And then first to consider the words in Mark, and then we'll look at Matthew and compare that with Luke. But the words of Mark in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and the whole description of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." It is an axiom of the Christian life, one of the things of which we have to be most on guard, that when we have had exalted moments, there is often a backlash of a fearsome attack of Satan. In this particular instance, it had been a matter of baptism. And certainly I always make a point of counselling those who are being baptised to expect a vicious attack of the devil not very long hence. But you do notice here that although it is true that the Lord Jesus had just been baptised and had heard those wonderful words of his Father, declaring indeed that he is the Son, so that men should know, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," it was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that drove him into the wilderness. Both expressions, interestingly enough, are used in Matthew in the same verse. It speaks of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. Same word in Greek. They've just opted in translating to use two different expressions. But this was not something in which Satan was given free rein, but something to which the Saviour was urged by the glorious third person of the Trinity, it being absolutely necessary to the ministry that was to follow that Jesus should go through this experience. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now, you remember, we're told in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness, that he was already in the wilderness. He was baptized in the wilderness. And what we are to understand by this is that Jesus was compelled by the Spirit, his heart being willing, of course, to go deeper into that wilderness, that scrubland. The word for driveth him suggests a going uphill, as if he was being driven further and further from the levels up into the hills. The hill country of Judah, do you remember, was a place where Elizabeth dwelt and that Mary went to visit, and it looks as if he was driven into the deserted hill country, away and higher and out of sight, where only wild animals dwelt, where man would have no access, where he would have no access to food or any help whatever that could come to him. Indeed, there is a sense in which even this is a preparation for the cross. He had to endure the cross, the supremely most difficult thing that has ever happened to anyone, anywhere, at any time. He would have to endure that alone, bearing the sins of all his people. And this confrontation with Satan was a preparation, was, as we would say now, a practice run, a dry run. There was more to it than that. He actually did accomplish something. But nevertheless, the Lord was already being given the experience of battling with spiritual issues and temptations alone. And that's a great help to us, isn't it? He was tempted in all points like his brethren, but without sin. He's able to succour those who are tempted. And while his manhood was a perfect manhood, yet he was identified with us in every temptation. Now, one of the things that comes across most clearly in studying the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is not sinful to be tempted. There was no sin in Jesus, was there? This sin didn't arise from, sorry, this temptation didn't arise from within him. It was purely external. And yet the effects were felt in him. They were laid upon him like our sins one day would be. They were placed in that pure mind and heart where there was no sin, nothing for it to take root on. Now, in our hearts, of course, depending on our particular makeup, some sins we find attractive. They do find a lodging place. Other sins we find loathsome and give them no moment. And the strange thing about sin is, the sin that you and I and some others might find loathsome, other people find pleasurable. And the things that we find pleasurable, other things that people might find loathsome. And so Satan sets us against each other. We despise others for their sins, of which we are not guilty. And they despise us for our sins, of which they are not guilty. Strange, isn't it? But there was no sin in the Lord Jesus. And it is not a sin to be tempted. It's part of human nature that Satan will get at us. But it is a sin to give in, to give room, to give him space. That we should linger with the lustful thought, that we should linger with the temper, that we should linger with the self-will, that we should linger with the desire to do this or that which is forbidden according to the word, that we should linger desiring to have the world and its good things, a foot in the world and a foot in heaven, so to speak. That's where the sin lies. Satan is responsible for the evil he lays upon Christ in forcing these temptations into his awareness, into his mind. And it's important that we do remember that, that the essence of temptation is neutral. Well, it's neutral as far as we are concerned. It's evil in Satan. But unless there's a lodging place that we find in our hearts, it will not take root. Now, you know that's true, don't you? There are some things to which, actually, you're not tempted. And if the temptation comes, it's a difficult thing for you to brush it aside. And as I've suggested, you do think rather badly of those who do succumb to that. On the other hand, there are things and which the scripture describes as our own sin, and the Puritans describe as our darling sins, the things that we will cling on to. And of course, the more we cling, the stronger Satan tempts us to give way to those things. Well, the Spirit driveth the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days. Now, 40 days was the time that Moses spent with God receiving the Ten Commandments and the laws of God on Sinai. But this was not a meeting with God. 40 days was the time that Elijah fasted also, Moses fasted, when he made his way to possibly Sinai, and where he had that experience of the God not being in the mountain, God not being in the earthquake or the wind or the fire. But this is quite different. Here, the Lord Jesus, being without food for 40 days or drink, is tempted viciously by Satan. Now, I want you to understand that as far as we want to admire the Saviour, We want to see how our whole salvation turns on the single thread of his obedience. If Christ had once during that 40 days given credence to the sinful thoughts pushed into him by Satan with which he tempted him, then not one of us would be saved. Do value the Saviour's accomplishments. It wasn't just on Calvary. Calvary came later, but there would have been no Calvary had Jesus failed here. He wouldn't have got there. Think of the loneliness of the Saviour. Sometimes before I come to preach, I think, well, it's all right, everybody else is out there and I'm in here trying to compose myself. And people, I don't know if any of you like the theatre and the pantomimes and things, and it looks very exciting to be on stage and watch all the people, but think of the hours they spend by themselves and behind the scenes and in cramped dressing rooms. All I'm trying to say is, it isn't all as lovely as it appears, you see. Here is the Saviour who for our sakes became poor. Here is the Saviour driven for 40 days and nights without food, facing the malignity of Satan for us, that he might be defeated for us. And then when you think about yourself, and you know that you could not bear sin for another because you cannot even conquer Satan for yourself, perhaps you may be smitten with great love for the Saviour whose accomplishment for us was so enormous. Well, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He goes in the assurance that he's the beloved Son. He goes now in his manhood, possibly the feeling of his Godhead stripped from him, though Satan plays into his hands by calling him the Son of God. And he goes, and he's without food. Satan has every advantage, and he's with the wild beasts. Nothing else there, just the wild beasts. And even there, they have no power to hurt him, no power to harm him. He is not afraid of loneliness. He's not afraid of the presence of Satan. He's not afraid of the wild beasts. And he does it all for us. When it was all over, the angels ministered unto him. Do remember those classic words, the very last verse of the first chapter of Hebrews, that the angels are sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. That's you. Now, sometimes I've seen wonderful deliverances and had wonderful helps. And I never know when they're invisible, whether it's angels or whether it's the direct word of God. But because the Lord has to send angels, I really dismiss angels on the whole from my thinking and always give the Lord the glory, the Holy Spirit the glory for all the wonderful things that happen to deliver, to keep me safe, to protect, and to help in times of temptation. But one day maybe we shall discover that perhaps the Lord did send the angels to do those things on our behalf, but we give God the glory. Well, now, turn with me then to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll work through these particular temptations of the Lord Jesus. Then was Jesus led up, here's that word up again, as if he goes up higher up the mountains, lost round the folds of the hills. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This was always an important, integral part. His public ministry is about to start, and before he does, there is this. I suppose one could make the general observation true, that we bear the yoke in our youth. We study while we're young. We're apprentices while we're young. We learned our trade while we're young. And there are hard things about learning and not getting all the advantages of the skills and of the employment and the work that we can do. It's lovely to be fully trained. It's lovely to know you can do a thing with ease. It's lovely to know people appreciate what you do. But it doesn't come easy. Even the Saviour, so to speak, as he was just beginning his ministry, we might say, there was this hardship to undergo. And so he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The other Gospels, but not Matthew, tell us that he was being tempted all the time. Can you imagine the strain, the stress? Well, at least it would have been if it had been us. But here you have a pure mortal frame. And here you have the perfection of the Son. But can you see that the devil is all the time during those 40 days and nights pushing temptations onto the Lord Jesus? Now, they're veiled. We don't know what they are. But we are told what the culminating three are. Now, whether these three temptations were also done beforehand, and now Satan chooses these three to make a great pincer movement on the Lord, we can't tell because we don't know. When you ask yourself, there's only two possible explanations of how we have this detail in Matthew and Luke. Jesus was there himself. The only two explanations were that Jesus explained to the disciples what went on afterwards. In which case, what he didn't say is not important. Or else he didn't do that, and the Holy Spirit, supernaturally, under the guidance of the Father, has granted Matthew and Luke to have the precise detail. Though they differ in their order, as I expect you noticed. 1-2-3 in Matthew becomes 1-3-2 in Luke. I myself think that Jesus told the disciples what went on. He explained to them all about this. He would teach them about temptation, I expect. But we don't actually know. But at verse 3, we're told when the tempter came to him. Most commentators commentating on Matthew and Luke think that the previous temptations were internal only. But for these last three, they believe that Satan actually manifested himself. Perhaps like an angel, he can manifest himself in that way. But they think that the extra vigour and significance of these three temptations was because Satan actually manifested himself. And you see here how Satan treats the Lord like he treated Eve. Did God say? But here, he's always, you see, invites difficulty. He's not perfect. Now, can you imagine that the Lord Jesus, having been reminded that he is the Son of the Father, and yet he goes away and he's got this human frame, perfectly God, perfectly man, and he's hungry. And all the claims of hunger are upon his body. There is every temptation, if you like, just to think of himself as being man and not the Son of God. And if that were the case, Satan plays right into his hands. I know, he says, if thou be the Son of God, indicating that he was trying to persuade the Lord Jesus that he wasn't. But actually, he succeeded in reminding Jesus that he was. Now, Satan knew very well that Jesus was the Son of God. When he says if, he knows very well. He's trying to insinuate into the Saviour's mind that now he's left heaven for the first time in his whole eternal history, and he's had 30 years, and he's just going to begin his public ministry. he should think of himself as abandoned by God. He should think of himself as never going to go back to heaven. He's lumber being down here. He's lost on this planet. If thou be the Son of God. I suppose the temptation comes to us not about ourselves, but about him. That Satan might put into our minds, well, if you are the Son of God, do this or do that. If thou be the Son of God. Now, he was very hungry. And you can see how it is that Satan takes either our darling sin, or he takes the current situation when we might feel ill or low or have been through a tragedy or an accident and think that nobody cares. Here with Jesus hungry, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. Luke records it as stone. Make bread rolls of all these lovely stones. Remember when I was out in Greece and it was hot, up to 120 degrees when I was walking out and hiking. Only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. But I remember in my hiking through Greece in that tremendous heat, I would have this dream. I wish I was carrying a little mobile fridge and I could have a nice ice cold glass of milk every 100 yards. It's just, you can see that it's unreal, can't you? And here is Satan, you see, pushing the fantasies. Fantasies play a major part in Satan's things. He has things like astrology, which isn't quite fantasy, but it's make-believe. And then he has all these fantasies that you get in the papers. Fantasy football, fantasy cricket, and all these other things. And then he has the fantasy dreams that we think about. And then we fantasize about people or whatever. Major part. He tries to get Jesus to fantasize. If thou be the Son of God, coupled with an insult. See, with somebody else, if you say that maybe they're not, they're suddenly doubly likely to do it to disprove the fact that you said if. So you'll do the thing that's wrong because of the doubt that's been sowed. Jesus didn't, of course, fall for that. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He's invited to picture hot cross buns. Well, not hot cross buns, but you know what I mean. Buns, baguettes, every stone a baguette, every stone there to be eaten. Can you imagine? Now, Jesus dismisses that straight away. He answers him, it is written. Now, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, the scripture cannot be broken. And every temptation here, he dismisses by the word, it is written. There is a great lesson. If only we, when we are tempted, could come up with the scripture out of that is the antidote to our particular trouble and quote it, then what help that would be. Of course, it is a major thing that we are not to speak to Satan. If we do that, we're in trouble. We do not hold a conversation with Satan. It was Eve's problem. But we may say, it is written to ourselves. And we may plead, it is written to the Saviour who has been through all this. But again, may I say to you, value your scriptures. It's not our experience. Our experiences, you see, it's so difficult to disentangle the experiences we have, which are temptations of Satan, and the ones that are perfectly all right. But the word is always secure. It is written. And of course it is written in Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now there are two ways of looking at this. The most obvious significance is that we are fed not only by our food, but more importantly, we are fed by the scriptures in our spirit. We will resist temptation, we will overcome, we will make progress, we will mature as we read the scripture. Every word, no word of it insignificant, no word of it does not have some place. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, in the passage that that's taken from, God had said to them, I command you to do these things, and by the obedience to them, these things you shall live. We live by our obedience to the word, by our coming to the Saviour for pardon, for our seeking salvation from the Saviour, by walking by faith, by keeping his word, all these things. Man shall not live by bread alone. Not a problem to me that I'm fasted for 40 days and I'm hungry. There are more important things than the physical. Gill makes the comment that from time to time in the history of those who were deserted or those who were in the wilderness, the Lord sent manna, and the Lord sent quails, and the Lord sent ravens to feed Elijah. And God, Jesus here may be referring, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He may be saying to Satan, this is just an alternative. When the Father wants to send me food, the means will be there, the time will be right, and it will come. That's the other way of looking at this. And of course, he sent the angels when it was all over. Then we read, the devil taketh him up into the holy city. The commentators are divided as to whether this just happened in Jesus' mind or whether he actually transported him there. For myself, I think this is all in the mind. But certainly, at this stage, Jesus was confronted by Satan. But when it says he took him up into the holy city, he pictured this into the mind. He drew a description of the holy city into the Lord Jesus, into his mind. The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. I don't actually think that that could be literal myself. But I'm not saying that it isn't. I think it's, when we're tempted, most of it's in our mind, isn't it? We don't levitate. We don't go off here, there and everywhere. It's entirely within. People don't always know what's going on in our mind. And I think this is what is happening here. The devil taketh him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. The top of, I don't know whether it would be a pinnacle literally or a turret or a big tower, but there he is. And he says, if thou be the Son of God, you see, make a great show of your arrival. Now you remember this was never the method of the Lord Jesus. He began his ministry immediately after he got back, and he began it quietly in Nazareth. When he entered as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the days of his flesh, he entered upon an ass into Jerusalem, not upon a horse. And there were some who recognized what was going on, but relatively few. Jesus did not make a show of himself. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. You'll be all right. God will catch you in midair. And he quotes, and that's why, of course, I began the service with Psalm 91. He quotes. Now, Satan quotes, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. It's what Satan leaves out that's important. He quotes the scriptures, but he leaves out the bit that might make the difference. That's really what he did with Eve. As God said. And Eve made the mistake when she responded to Satan, you remember, by altering what God said to her. It's a good exercise. She misses something out and she adds something on. Well, here is Satan showing that he is aware of the scriptures and he can quote it with anyone. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. I wonder how many people have taken scriptures in order to do something that was wrong and said that a particular single passage that they fancied was the reason why they should go and get married, or the reason why they should go and do this or that. And the balance of Scripture was not there. Comparing with Scripture wouldn't have given them that. But somehow Satan just isolated a particular verse for them. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus' answer here was very severe. It is written again. Again from Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Here the Lord insists on his Godhead. Here he insists that Satan should not tempt him. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. However, Satan hadn't finished. And here you see that the word of God dealing with evil people, and here dealing with Satan, does not change them from their wicked purpose. You remember, I've often told you that James says the devils fear God and tremble. The devils also believe and they tremble. The devils believe because they know that God is there, but it does nothing whatever to deflect them from their evil way. Do you understand? And so it is possible that the Word, if the Holy Spirit doesn't open it up to us, will not do anything to deflect us from our evil way. The Lord says to Satan, quoting scriptures, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And what is the next thing he does? Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. All in the mind. And Luke adds the tremendously important thing that I'm sure stuck in his mind when Jesus explained it to them. In a moment of time. Now these things can happen. Have you ever had the experience that your past flashed before you? Or just some part of your past? Who came back in a flash? You saw all these things. I've even had it with a sermon. I remember on one occasion in particular, but a number of similar occasions, when a sermon came to me complete in a split second. I was walking along, I can remember where I was. I was near the Whittington Hospital in Archway in London, and I was going to visit somebody, and I wasn't particularly thinking about these things, and a sermon just came full blown. And it was particularly blessed of the Lord when it was preached, but it just came like that in a split second. Our minds in certain circumstances can take everything in at once. And here, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. But I think the key word is what follows, and the glory of them. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but after the cup final, and certainly after the rugby cup final, interesting though the match was, I like all the things that happened after, the presenting of the cup and all the other things. I don't know whether you do at all. But that's the sort of thing that's meant by the glory of them. You can see where my temptations may lie, can't you, in that direction. It's not just that we might own everything, it's the glory of owning everything. What people think about us, what people think about our status, what people think about who we are, the sort of favours they'll do us because of what they perceive us to be like. The glory of being the king, the glory of having thousands of people to serve you, the glory of being able to command people. Do you understand? He showed them all the kingdoms of the world, and then the glory of them. Do you really want to be stuck up here with me, all by yourself, up in this mountain? Do you really want to spend all your life just among a few silly people of Galilee, and these silly Jews of Jerusalem, these feeble Jews? Do you really want to wind up on that cross? Wouldn't you rather have? Wouldn't you rather be carried about on a throne ride on the chariots and have people running before you and bowing before you? Wouldn't you rather have a reputation and a name? Wouldn't you like to be known as King Jesus, the Emperor of Rome and the Emperor of Carthage, and ride all the way across from England to India? Would you not like that? For us, it may not be as much as that, but would you not like to be important? It's a strong temptation. It isn't as all it's cracked up to be. But would you like to be important? And I believe that it was in a memory of this particular temptation that the Lord said, do you remember, what is it advantaged a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's a real temptation to some. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. It is possible you can understand these things, that Satan was temporarily given power. He is the prince of the power of the air, that is to say, of this part of the inhabited world. However, that would only be a temporary thing. He's God, the Saviour. The Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall have that kingdom. He shall have that inheritance. Satan is doomed. All that he can offer would achieve nothing. The devil would have more to gain, having Christ on his side. And he says, I will not fall down and worship you. Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In the book of Revelation, when John fell at the feet of his fellow creatures, they were very cross with him and said that he should worship God only. We must not worship important people. We must not give too importance to those who help us and bless us in spiritual things. The Lord has caused that the base things of the world will bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Because covetousness is a disobedience to this commandment. Serving money, serving possession, serving clothes, other than what we actually just need them for. Maybe we're not only worshipping the Lord our God. Well, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. But there was those tremendous words, do you remember, in Luke, that ominous nature, do you remember? And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. It's good when we get the victory over sin, but it won't be the end. It won't be the last time. Indeed, if we triumph too much, rather than giving all the Lord the glory, we might find ourselves ensnared before we know where we are. If he must depart, he'll only depart for the minimum time possible, just for a season. One temptation over, that's lovely. But it'll come again, or others will come again. But Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now, just as I finish, let me remind you of verse 1, Luke 4, verse 1 and verse 14. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. Do you remember? I told you about this use of the word Holy Ghost and the Spirit. Same word in Greek. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit, same word, into the wilderness. Well, this is what they all say. But full of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus did not have the Spirit by measure. We have him by measure, but we may have him increasingly. But the Lord Jesus was full. Now, after the temptation, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. May we ask that we who serve this same Saviour who had the power of the Spirit in order that it might be apparent to all that he is the Saviour, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Son of Man. Just a little of that Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, might be spared to guide us, to fill us, to show us the way, to help us endure temptation. May it be said of us that in our measure we are full of the Holy Ghost. We're open to his leading and to his driving. We're open to his joy. We're open to his power. May the Lord bless us and help us, for his name's sake. Amen.